Let us open our Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. The book of Revelation, the 7th chapter. Now, last week, we preached on the subject of hell. And this week, I'd like to preach on the subject of heaven. These, of course, are the two great antitheses in eschatology. Eschatology, of course, is the study of outcomes. It is where we are going and going to wind up. And everyone is going to wind up in hell or in heaven. And last week we talked about hell, its occupants, and its condition, and our deliverance from it. And we were motivated, I hope, to not only avoid that place ourselves, but also to be inflamed with a sense of urgency about sharing the gospel with those who are going there, that they do not wind up there. The awfulness of that place is beyond comprehension. And it is not something that we need to forget about or think lightly of, but recognize that three people a second in this world are dying, 11,000 a day. And so when we realize that each time we breathe in and each time we breathe out, three people are passing into eternity, we have to ask ourselves the question, where will they go? Well, the vast majority of them will go to hell. And so it's imperative for us to recognize there's not time to waste. We know not how long those around us have to live. And therefore, we need to be urgent about pressing the gospel upon them before it's eternally too late. Now, it says in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it says, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things of the earth." Now, Christ sits on the right hand of God in no other place but in heaven. And so what Paul is exhorting us to do in that passage is to set our mind and our thoughts upon heaven. We need to obey this exhortation. We need to be heavenly minded, heavenly focused people, people who have our minds much in heaven. And if we're going to be able to do that, we have to know something of what heaven is like. If we're going to, as Paul says, keep on thinking about those things above and not on the things of the earth, then it's imperative that we know something about the things above. And so Christians ought to be heavenly minded people. We ought to be people, of course, who have our feet on the ground, recognizing the realities of this life, functioning with reference to them. We ought to be people who have our head in the heavens. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." And so our minds need to be stayed upon God. They need to be stayed upon heaven. And Paul says specifically, not on the things on the earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we have a very wonderful description of what heaven is like. In Revelation, chapter 6 and chapter 8, we have terrible descriptions of God's wrath and God's judgment. But chapter 7 is like an oasis in the middle of this horrible judgment, in which we are taken aside for a while and we are showed the glories of heaven and those who escape the tribulation of those things that are spoken of in these other chapters. And so what we want to do together then is to read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, and then consider together the nature and the occupants of heaven. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that this is a description of heaven is clear from the fact that it says that these people are before the throne and before the Lamb. And so what we have here then is a description of heaven. And we want to notice this evening six things about heaven. We want to notice six things about heaven. In the first place then, consider together that heaven is a place that is well populated. Heaven is a place that is well populated. Notice, if you will, verse 9, it says, And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now it is obvious that these people are saved. They have white robes, which is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. They are before God in his presence, and they are offering him praise. And the rest of the description make it clear that these are saved people. And the question is, how many people are in heaven? And the answer is, a countless number. Now, this, of course, does not mean an infinite number, for God is the only one who possesses infinity, and there will not be an infinite number of people made or saved. But the point that's being made here is that when the crowd is looked upon, people despair of counting how many there are that are there. There's hundreds of millions, perhaps billions, try to count that in a day or a week or a month or a year. You would be hard-pressed. And while the number of saved are less than the number of lost, the Bible says, Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that go in thereat. And wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And Jesus has established the paradigm that many will wind up in hell while few will wind up in heaven. And yet this few in this passage is declared to be a multitude which no man can number, of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And so a lot of people will be there. You will not have to worry about having enough folks to fellowship with for all of eternity. there will be a tremendous variety. Of course, the Jews will be there. Moses, Elijah, Noah, Paul. Oftentimes, as we have read about these characters in the Scriptures and the events that they went through, I've often thought to myself, man, I'd really like to ask him about that. And what happened there? And can you fill in the blank about this thing that the Scripture is silent about? And we will be able to be with them. And we will be able to talk with them and worship with them together. And of course, it will not only be biblical people there. Our relatives and our friends and our loved ones who are saved will also be there. I think of many that I have known Christ, who have passed on. I think of my mother-in-law. I think of Hazel Shaw. Just recently, we think of Dawn Norman. And there are many that we know who loved Christ and have gone on. We will be with them there. There will be wonderful, marvelous reunions in heaven. If you've ever been at an airport and you've watched people get off the plane and people meet them and they hug each other and they're just so happy to see each other because they've been separated for a while. And they've been through dangers and they're so glad to be back together again. That is just a faint picture of the glory and the delight that will be among the people of God as they meet and greet one another who have been separated from each other for those few years. And so Paul comforts the Thessalonians concerning their dead loved ones in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those who have no hope." We have hope that though we're separated from each other for a while, we will be together for all eternity. And so we will enjoy this great multitude. But of course, the most important face in the whole crowd will be that of Jesus. He will be there. It says they are with the Lamb and they are before the throne. And you know, if it wasn't for the Lamb, you couldn't be before the throne. Because the Lamb is the one who makes it possible for you to stand before the throne of God and in His presence by presenting you faultless before that throne so that you can be accepted by that throne. And so, yes, heaven is a place that's well populated. We'll see all the people that we know about and all the people we know will be introduced to millions and hundreds of millions that we never did know. But the greatest person that will be there will be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we notice about heaven is not only is it a place that is well populated. Secondly, notice, if you will, it is a place that is full of praise. Verse 10, it says, "These people cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And so we see that heaven is a place that is full of praise. The saints are going to be praising God. They're going to be praising God for the great salvation that He has wrought on their behalf. They're going to ascribe salvation to God. That is, He is the source and the provider of the salvation that they enjoy. You know, as we think about our salvation now, we're glad we're saved. We're very glad we're saved. But you know, we still do not comprehend and will never comprehend how great our salvation is until we finally get to heaven. It is then and only then that we will understand what Christ has done for us and how much to Him that we owe. We have a hymn in our hymnal, hymn number 600. And it says, "When this passing world is done, When has sunk yon glaring sun? When we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. And if we have some inkling now of how much we owe, when the veil is taken away, we no longer see through a glass darkly, we fully comprehend the awfulness of lostness and the glory of salvation, the wonder of redemption, the love of Christ for us, we won't be able to be shut up. We will just want to praise and praise and praise and praise the Lord. But not only will there be praise from the saints, notice there will also be praise from the angels, verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. And here's what the angels say. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. You notice they don't say anything about salvation because they're not ever lost and they're never saved. But they are preserved by God's power and wisdom. And so these angels see all of these redeemed sinners praising God. And when they see these redeemed sinners praising God, they break out into praise. And you remember it says in Luke 15, verses 8 through 10, that there is joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner that repents than over 99 that are righteous. And so how much more will the angels rejoice over an innumerable number of glorified saints? And so there will be a perfect harmony between the voice of the saints and the voice of the angels, the one praising God for their redemption and the other praising God for the redemption he provided for them. And it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And what we will be doing throughout all eternity is praising God and giving testimonies of praise for his saving work in our lives. One of the most delightful books in the Bible to the children of God is the book of Psalms. And the reason why that book is so delightful is because it is a book more than any other book in the Bible that's given over to the praises of God. David was a man who knew how to praise God. And he says in Psalm 34 and verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And when he stands up in heaven and says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together," every voice shall blend in to the fullness of its capacity. And the praise that thunders out to God will roll on through all eternity for what he has done. And so Paul says in Hebrews 13:15, "By him, therefore, Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so a heavenly minded person is one who reflects on the saving work of God in his life and praises Him constantly for it. It says in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And the reason why the saints are going to be so joyful in heaven is because they're going to be in the presence of God. And isn't it true, when you're in the presence of God in worship, and when you're in the presence of God in prayer, and when you're in the presence of God in Bible reading, it is then that you are the happiest, the most filled with joy, the most thrilled with what God has done in your life. And when you're filled with joy, what do you want to do? You want to praise. And so what is heaven like? Heaven is a place that is full of praise, both from the saints and from the angels. The third thing that we see about heaven in our text this evening is that heaven is not only a place that is well populated, heaven is not only a place that is full of praise, but thirdly, heaven is a place that is completely pure. Heaven is a place that is completely pure. Now notice verses 13 and 14. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." John was not afraid to admit his ignorance and say, "I don't know, but you know, give me the answer." "And so he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so when we look at these people that are there, this multitude which no man can number of every kindred, tongue and tribe and nation who are praising God, who are they? Well, the answer is, they are people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Now, whiteness in the scripture is simply a symbol, a metaphor for purity. And what this means is that these people are without any sin. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross in order that He might sanctify the church and in order that He might make it without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And what is being said of these people is that their battle with sin is over. Their battle with their sinful flesh, their battle with the world, their battle with Satan, it is over. They will never again be defiled by sin. They are completely without sin. It says in 1 John 3 and verse 2 regarding Jesus, "When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so to be like Jesus in the sense spoken of in this passage is to be like Him morally and to have all the moral purity and holiness that He enjoys. And so understand that if your life is stained and blackened by sin, you can be clean and white by placing your trust in Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow." And so the wonderful promise of scripture is the promise of purity. Not only will the people be pure, but the place will be pure. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, it says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles." You see, right now, to be sure, we are defiled from within by our own remaining flesh. But we are also attacked from without by Satan and by the world. And not only will we be perfect as persons, but our environment will be as well. And there will be nothing there to tempt us or to draw us away from God. We are told in Revelation 21 and verse 4 that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And you see, those former things that are just described in that verse are all the result of sin. And when sin passes away, all the effects of sin are gone as well. And so there will be no more curse. Now, these people understand the blessings of the absence of sin, because it says of them that they came out of great tribulation. Now, if those that are in heaven came out of great tribulation, should we expect to get there apart from it? The Bible tells us in Acts 14 and verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And what's the source of all this much tribulation and great tribulation that's described in the passage? Well, it's the result of sin. And that's why when we get to heaven, there isn't going to be any more tribulation. There isn't going to be any more sorrow or crying or death or pain or any of the other effects of the curse. Because sin will be gone. Tribulation will be gone. And so these people who are in heaven are completely pure. They are perfect morally. Now, obviously, they're not perfect in other respects. They are certainly not perfect in knowledge. They will be constantly learning, and God will be constantly revealing himself to them for all eternity. And they will not be perfect in power. They won't become omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. They're not going to be like Jesus with reference to his being. They will not be like Jesus with reference to his deity, but they will be like him with reference to their moral purity. And so what do we see the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 doing but crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so they are going to be in heaven because of the Lamb's blood, not their own. These are they who perhaps were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. But as it doesn't say, they washed their robes and made them white in their own martyr's blood. Martyrdom never got anyone to heaven. And that's the folly of Islam, is it not? They think that if they die as martyrs in fighting jihad, that the shedding of their blood for Allah will take them to heaven. And they're planning on going to heaven on the merit of their own shed blood. And our text says that we become white in the blood of the Lamb. And so, heaven is a place that is completely pure, and all the pain and sorrow and difficulty that sin causes you, both from within your own fallen flesh and from without by Satan and the world, it will all be gone, and it will be replaced with perfect holiness. And that leads us then to our fourth observation about heaven. Fourthly, we notice that heaven is a place of service and fellowship. Heaven is a place of service and fellowship. Now, notice it says in verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Now, verse 15 opens with an interesting word, and that's the word "therefore." That is, that harkens back to verse 14, because they are pure, and because they are justified in the blood of the Lamb, because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Lamb, therefore they will be able to engage in service to God and fellowship with God that is acceptable to God. Now, what will we be doing in heaven? Well, we've already seen that we will certainly be praising God. That comes first. But we're provided with two other descriptive activities in verse 15. notice, first of all, we will be serving God. It says, therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, what this service consists of is not specified, but when we think about the Old Testament priests and them serving God in the temple day and night, they served God in acts of worship. And so I think this service of God is going to largely revolve around various activities and acts of worship. But notice what it says of them, that they serve God day and night. And what that means is they never grow tired, they never grow weary, they never have to sleep, because God's life energizes them. And since God never grows tired, His people never grow tired either. God is the God who never slumbers or sleeps. And we will have no need for such activity when we are there, because there will be no night there. And there will only be one perpetual day, one perpetual, constantly renewed energy in our bodies, which will enable us to serve God. And so we do so. We serve Him in His temple with delightful anticipation. You recall that when Isaiah had his vision of God in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, and after seeing this wonderful vision of God, God said, who shall we send and who will go for us? That is, who will serve us? And Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. And that is the disposition of the people of God while they are here on this earth, certainly, but how much more in heaven? When there is an opportunity for service, we will have no shortage of volunteers. People will be perhaps competing to see who gets the honor of being able to step up to the plate and serve God. Perhaps they'll all serve Him equally. I don't know. But what we do read in Psalm 84 and verse 10 is this. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so the disposition and attitude of the people of God in heaven is going to be, I really want to serve. Here am I. Please use me. Please show me how I can serve you more and better and more fully and more completely. And so there will be service to God. Secondly, there will be fellowship with God. Notice it says of these people that they are before the throne, that is, in front of, in the presence of the throne. And then it also says of them that he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And what this means is that he that sits on the throne will tabernacle among them. That is, he will settle down, be at home, and establish his dwelling in their presence. And so what we have here is a description of perfect, unbroken, unending fellowship. Now, you know as well as I that when you settle down to live with someone and you stay in that state of affairs for an extended period of time, a close, intimate relationship develops. Relationships demand time, and the more time you spend living together in close proximity, the deeper the relationship becomes. And so it is in heaven. Christ will dwell among us forever. There will never be separation between us. We will be always before His throne and always in His presence. And so if we want to get to know someone, then we have to spend time with them. And we will have all eternity to dwell in the presence of Jesus Christ day and night without remission and without end. I can't imagine what it's going to be like just to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in our relationship with Christ and our knowledge with Christ and our fellowship with Christ as the unending ages roll on forever and ever. Those of you who have enjoyed a marriage relationship for 25, 30, 40 years, say, you know what? It just gets better. You know, the longer I'm married, the closer I get to this person. And you think, you know, after you've been married 5 years, it's like, well, I got this person all figured out. No, you don't. It just gets better and better and better as the years go by. And you get closer and closer and more intimate. And there's a deeper and deeper level of understanding and trust and confidence. Well, imagine that without any sin, multiplied for all of eternity with someone as wonderful as Jesus Christ. Brothers, are going to be good fellowship? It's going to be good. It's going to be deep. It's going to be more fulfilling than any, even the very best marriage relationship could ever, ever hope to be. That leads us then to our fifth observation. And that is, heaven is a place of full provision. Heaven is a place of full provision. Notice, if you will, verse 16. It says of them that they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, notice that he states pretty clearly that our physical needs are going to be met. He speaks of us not hungering and not thirsting anymore. And because Christ redeems our whole person, and even before the fall, Adam and Eve ate and drank, it would seem that with our resurrected, redeemed bodies, that we will be eating and drinking and needing to do so for all of eternity. You recall that even after his resurrection, in the same glorified body that we shall have, Jesus said to his disciples, "Children, have you any food?" And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb, and he ate them in front of them. We don't know what else he ate. Perhaps he did some drinking. I don't know. But the point is that he says here, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And so no one's ever going to go to bed hungry at night. There is going to be no lack, because at the wedding supper of the Lamb, it says of Jesus that he shall cause them to sit down, and he will gird himself, and he will serve them. And brother, when Jesus feeds you, you've been fed. There will be no light or heat. Now, it says, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. You recall, of course, that the Middle East is like a boiling box of sand, and the sun was like not welcome. Now, up here in Oregon, when the sun comes out, we go, yeah, right on. You know, we love the summer because we get so much winter. But when he says, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat, what he is saying is that they will be delivered from the oppressive, scorching heat of the sun. And so they're hungering for food in that dry and thirsty land. And their craving for water will be entirely met and filled. Now, having interpreted the verse materially, I think it's also totally legitimate to interpret it spiritually. Because what did Jesus say? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so he could very likely be saying here that our hungering and our thirsting for righteousness will be fully satisfied. No longer will the scorching, burning heat of temptation and affliction and persecution fall upon his people. And so the bread of life will be there to satisfy us, and the water of life will be there to quench our thirst. And Jesus, as the rock of our salvation, will be like a rock in a tired and a thirsty land. And in that rock was what? A big shadow. Shade was something that people craved in the Middle East. It was a place of respite and refuge. And so our Lord Jesus shades us and shields us from the attacks of the evil one and provides us with respite and relief. However you want to take the verse, I think we can take it both ways. What we see is heaven as a place of full provision. Whatever your needs are physically and whatever your needs are spiritually, they're going to be met, and they're going to be met fully, and they're going to be met without any lack, and they're going to be met in every dimension. Sixthly and finally, heaven is a place of perfect peace. Heaven is a place of perfect peace. Notice, if you will, verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes." You know, sorrow and lack of provision are two of the great sources of anxiety in our lives. We're worried about what we're going to eat and drink, and we're grieving over the effects of sin in our lives, the lives of those that we love, that bring all the sorrow and the crying and all those other things into our lives. Well, in heaven, there's not going to be anything to disturb our peace. Now, there's a sense, to be sure, in which we have peace now. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so there's a sense in which we do experience peace now, but it's a peace that is incomplete, and is it a peace that is interrupted? And that's why he has to tell us, don't be anxious for anything. In everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will fill your hearts and minds. And the idea there is that it flees away, and it's got to be restored, and it flees away, and it's got to be restored. And so the peace we begin to experience here on earth will be perfect and complete in heaven. And Christ will have a personal relationship with each one of us, and he will have a personal concern for each one of us. Notice it says in verse 16, "For the Lamb shall feed them. The Lamb shall lead them, and God, the Lamb, shall wipe all tears from their eyes." And so there is going to be this perfect peace because there's going to be the presence of the Savior who personally, individually, will lead us and feed us and wipe away our tears. And even though we sow tears in this life, we're going to reap joy in the next life. And as I read verse 17, I couldn't help but be reminded of Psalm 23. We see here the image of this wonderful shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And you see, this is more a description of heaven than anything else. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And you can just hear the tremendous echoes and parallels between Psalm 23 and Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. And so, Jesus protects, and Jesus provides, and Jesus leads, and Jesus comforts. And what we have here is the picture of a wonderful, tender shepherd caring for his people and providing for his people and loving his people and leading his people. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verses 10 and 11, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so the hymn writer says, safe in the arms of Jesus. And so when we think about heaven, it makes us feel like Paul, doesn't it? When he said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, we all want to die tonight and go to heaven. We also know that Jesus has work here for us to do. Jobs to complete. And while we long for heaven and while we love heaven, we want to be in heaven. Listen to me. We can start living heaven now on this earth. We can begin to understand what it means to set our affections on things above and be heavenly minded now. And the more heavenly minded we are now, the more we're going to enjoy the joys of heaven here on earth. A heavenly minded person, after all, is one who is winning the lost to Christ so that heaven can be populated. How is that multitude which no man can number going to get there? Well, the answer is because it's through you and I sharing the gospel with people. And you see, if we're heavenly minded, we're going to be thinking about, you know what, today I need to go out and try to populate heaven. It's going to be a populated place. And the only way folks are going to get there is for me to witness. I need to do that. I need to teach my children the gospel so they'll be there. I need to teach my family and my friends the gospel so they'll be there. A heavenly minded person is one who is characterized by continual praise to God. What are we going to be doing in heaven primarily and foremost? Praising God for the salvation He's brought us. Well, you know what? We can start now. Every day we can get up and we can say, Lord, thank you for saving me. And we can sing hymns of praise to God. And we can lift our hearts in thankfulness all day long. That's a heavenly minded person. A heavenly minded person is one who leads a pure life. If in heaven there is no sin, then in this life we ought to be working tirelessly to eradicate it, to mortify it, to put it to death, to push it away. Because he that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. In 1 John 3 and verse 3. One who is heavenly minded is one whose purpose in life is to serve God and fellowship with him. The heavenly minded person says, what can I do to serve God today? How can I have personal communion with God today? Reading my Bible, praying, fellowshipping with the people of God, meditating in the Scriptures. How can I serve God? What would God have me to do in my church, in my home, for my brother, my sister, my mom and dad, my husband or my wife? Because Jesus said what? Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so as we're serving our fellow believers, we're doing what we're going to be doing in heaven, which is serving Jesus. A heavenly minded person is one who relies on God's provision for his needs. He's looking to God for deliverance from hunger and thirst and all the other negative things that occur to him living in a sin-cursed world. He is one who recognizes that his God shall supply all of his needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he's not filled with anxiety. He's one who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because he knows that by that means all these things will be added to him. You know, a heavenly minded person knows that the same Jesus who's going to feed him and water him in heaven is going to feed him and water him here on the earth. The green pastures and the still waters of heaven are just a fulfillment of the green pastures and the still waters Jesus provides for his people now. The heavenly-minded person is not filled with anxiety about where his next meal is going to come from. He knows where it's coming from. He knows it's coming from Jesus. The heavenly-minded person is one who has peace in his heart because he has cast all of his cares upon Christ. He rests by faith in the arms of Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ is going to feed him and lead him and wipe the tears from his eyes. And there's a peace and there's a contentment in a heavenly-minded person because he understands himself to already be seated in the heavenly places in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. And so if we are to live like heavenly people now, then we need to strive to begin to take the things that are going to happen to us in heaven and start to live according to them while we're on the earth. And the way in which we lay up treasure in heaven is by acting like heavenly people while we're on the earth. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 4 and in verse 20, for our conversation, our citizenship, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even while we're in this earth, we're living with our brains and our perspective in heaven according to these six principles that describe heaven and our activity in it. There's a hymn that says, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven isn't just a place we go to, though it is. Heaven is also a situation that comes to us when we by faith live in light of our destiny and act in accordance with it. And so Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. And while there is a lot that could be said about that phrase, I believe it certainly means lay hold on living now like you would live in eternity. And so, seek to populate heaven, seek to praise God, seek to live a pure life, seek to serve God in fellowship with Him, trust God for your needs, and cast all of your cares upon Jesus Christ and rest in His arms and provision. And if you live that way, people are going to look at you and go, you know what? There's something different about that guy. He must be from a different planet. He has a totally different perspective and attitude on things. I don't get it. Maybe he's like an alien. And you go, yeah, I'm a pilgrim, an alien, a stranger. And I'm looking for a heavenly country, Hebrews chapter 11, and a city whose builder and maker is God. And his eyes are so focused on the future that what goes on around him is like, oh, well. And he puts his eyes right back on the future. So let us set our affections then on things above and live according to the things above and not the things of this earth. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture and perspective of the glorious destiny that awaits us. A destiny of praise, fellowship, service, deliverance, delight, and most of all, personally being led and fed and comforted by Jesus himself. Father, we ask that you might help us to bring many along to heaven. As Paul says regarding the Thessalonians, that they are their joy and rejoicing in heaven. Father, we pray that when we're there, that there will be able to be those who we have helped to get there. And together we will rejoice in the goodness of God and what He has done in bringing us together and bringing us to Him. Father, may we as a church have here in our corporate assembly and in our individual lives a little outpost of heaven. Father, we pray that we would live by its principles and operate according to its perspectives and walk according to its laws. Father, help us to lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence comes our help. Our help comes from Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.